Romans 1, 16 through 17, and just to give us some context, background about what we've been talking about, especially if you're visiting us for the first time. Since the beginning of the year, we've been talking about what the vision of living faith, what our church here is all about. And we've been talking about how we want to be people who treasure Jesus and see our lives transformed. We want to be people who see and are convicted and grow in our knowledge of Jesus, that Jesus is everything. And he changes everything. And that's what we've been talking about. And we've been considering some of the values behind the vision. And today we're actually looking at the last value, being reformed. And one of the things that we'll look at from Romans 1 is, when you all boil it down, what does it mean to be reformed? And just for the sake of our time here, we can talk about all sorts of different topics and doctrines. But to boil it down, as we read Romans 1, 16 through 17, what I want us to understand is that to be reformed here at Living Faith, we want to get the gospel right. We want to get the gospel right. We want to get the implications of the gospel right. But when you all boil it down, when we say we want to be reformed, we want to make sure we get the gospel right, and we want to get what the response to the gospel should be. We want to make that distinction and yet understand that well. And so as we turn to Romans 1, let's all stand and then I'll read this for us. And I'll read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. And again, we'll be thinking about what it means to be reformed, and we'll be generally talking about this theme of getting the gospel right. Romans 1, 16 through 17, this is God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, this gospel that we read about, the gospel that Paul teaches about, Lord God, this gospel is a gospel of salvation. It's your power. Oh, Lord God, it gives life. And Lord, it's of utmost importance that we understand and get this gospel right. And so, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, whether we are here and we've never heard of Christianity before, or whether we've been in the faith and we've been striving to live, Lord, by faith, I pray that today as we hear your word, as we hear you speak, oh, Lord God, convict us. Convict us deeply. And Lord God, help us to see that our lives can and will be transformed as a result. Oh Lord God, we come before you. Oh Holy Spirit, work in and through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, as we think about as a church, as Living Faith, as we're thinking about being reformed, again, this is one of seven other values that we've been talking about. We've been talking about wanting to be gospel-driven. We want to be a church where the gospel propels us, motivates us, not only in the present, but even in terms of the goal. We want to be gospel-driven. We want to be worship-centered. I mean, these are things that we've been talking about over the last month and a half or so. You can always go onto the website to re-listen or listen to the first time some of the sermons discussing these things. But we want to be gospel-driven, worship-centered, spirit-filled. We want to be family-minded. We want to be people that are concerned and care and are invested about missions and mercy. We want to be covenantal. And lastly, we're talking about this value of being reformed. Again, in one sense, we can say that we fall in line with the teachings of the Reformation back in the 16th century, with some of the teachings back then and how that was clarified and reinforced through the years. And so in one sense, historically, that's what we mean by being reformed. But when we think about theologically all the things that means, I mean, now is not the time and place to talk about all of those differences and all of those different distinctives. What I want us to consider today is, what does it mean to get the gospel right? What does it mean to get the gospel right? And one of the first things that we see, and it might not be evident in our passage, is that if you think about the word gospel, in Greek it actually means good news. In Greek, it actually means good news. And then historically, if you think about what happened in the first century, what emperors would do when they were on the battlefield, let's say they secured a victory, What these emperors would do is they would send out a gospel. They would send out a proclamation of their victory throughout their entire empire, saying, you know what, we won. The victory is ours. It'd be a proclamation sent out, and that would be the gospel. It'd be the good news that they would send out. And what Paul is saying in our passage here in Romans is that, you know, the king of the universe, you know, God, he's also sent out a proclamation. He's also sent out good news. And this good news is historical. It's not just some sort of nice saying or nice, some sort of myth that Christians believe. But you notice in verse 16, it was to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. We're saying what the gospel is, what this good news is it's a historical event that has happened. You know, this is one of the first things that we need to understand about what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about you or your life or even your good works. You know, sometimes we think about sharing the gospel and we think about sharing our good works for Christ. What the gospel is not you. It's not about your life. It's not even about your works. The gospel, it's not good advice. Sometimes we think about the gospel and the things that we read about in the Bible, it's like good advice. You know, if it works for you, if it's applicable, you can receive it and you can apply it to your life. But if not, you know, find something that works for you. What we're saying is that good news is not advice. This gospel is not philosophy. Sometimes we think about, you know, talks about philosophy, and sometimes I try to talk to Bor about this at home and she totally tunes out. But sometimes if you think about philosophy, it's like these logical conclusions that are detached from reality, right? You're like, okay, so what does that mean for my life? And there's this detachment. And the gospel is not that. The gospel is not this sort of theology that's detached from reality that we can sort of ignore. The gospel is not therapy. You know, sometimes we think about what the gospel is, and we think about, we come and we hear it, and we want to feel better about ourselves. Or maybe you have some sort of pain or something from your past that you need healing from, and so I need the gospel so I can move on with my life. The gospel is not primarily therapy. The gospel is not even about self-help. The gospel, they're not simply these principles that you can follow to improve your life. What the Bible is saying is that the gospel, it's good news. It's good news about Jesus. If you look at Acts, that's what all the apostles are talking about. Let me share the gospel with you. They talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. And Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, he talks about what news should do to you. It's not advice. It's not philosophy. It's not therapy. It's not self-help. And if the gospel is good news, this is what he says. News is a particular kind of communication. It comes to us from the outside, taking us away from our preoccupations to hear about something that has happened. If it's big enough news, it can change us forever. News organizes, disrupts, and rearranges not only our sense of the world around us, but the world inside of us. If we think about how he's trying to define what news is, doesn't bad news do this to you? You know, so often you think about what's going on in terms of in the news, in terms of the shootings. If you can think about some of the sexual harassment and assault things that are coming to the surface and that's been coming up to the surface. Bad news can have this effect on your sense of the world around you and even inside of you. But the gospel is good news. And according to Michael Horton, if the gospel is good news, it should organize, it should disrupt and rearrange not only our sense of the world, but the world inside of us. And because what the Bible proclaims is the gospel is the biggest news that you could ever hear, it has the capacity to change you forever. This is what the gospel is. It's good news. But what kind of good news is it? If you look at verse 16 in our passage, it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. This good news concerning Jesus, it's the power of God. It's not about something that you do. Again, we're trying to understand what the gospel is. It's not about what you do. It's something that God did. We see how it's the power of God for salvation. If the gospel is about you saving yourself by doing good things, that's actually not good news. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. That's not good news. But you notice here that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power that God does is not seeing how you're going to save yourself and intervening when needed. It's God saving you from yourself. It's God saving you and doing that work. It's about being saved. And it's interesting how Paul in Ephesians 1, he talks about this power being the immeasurable greatness of power. That when we think about God's power being at work for salvation, he talks about the working of God's great might. So we're talking about a power of great magnitude, immeasurable greatness, Paul says in Ephesians. And it's something that he does in and through Jesus. What kind of salvation did God accomplish in and through Jesus? And again, this is something that for some of you, you may be familiar with. And for some of you, you may be hearing it for the first time. But this is what the gospel is. You can say it in a lot of different ways. But think about the power of God for salvation. One of the ways that we can talk about it is that in and through Jesus, he takes away completely and he gives you something completely. It's another way to talk about it, that he takes away something from you completely, but he also gives you something completely. It's interesting how John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus walking up to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." What the gospel is, what Jesus does, is he takes away all of your sins from you. That's part of the good news of what Jesus does. And contrary to public opinion, the public opinion will say, you know what, we live in an amoral world where we're all just simply products of evolution. Let's not talk about morality. Let's just talk about doing things and enjoying life. We're all products of evolution. Maybe some of the public opinion could be, you know what, maybe it is moral, but you know, you can figure it out for yourself. There isn't this ultimate judge that gets to decide if you're good enough or if you're bad enough. What's interesting about what the Bible says, what God reveals in his word, is that you know what kind of world we've been born into? We've been born into a moral but fallen and broken world. That's what the Bible teaches. But not only that, we're also born into a fallen human condition. That it's not only about the evil and the sin outside of us, but the Bible teaches that there's actually some of that evil and sin inside of us as well. It's one of the distinctives about what the Bible says. It's not only about us being innately good, that there's innate goodness in humanity. No, but the Bible says that there's innate evil, sin, that pervades every single individual born into this world because they're born into a specific kind of condition. The reason why Jesus taking away our sins is such a big deal is one verse later in our passage in Romans 1:18, it talks about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's one thing if, okay, we have sin inside of us, it makes our life more difficult, we have more misery in our life, but you know what, if nobody cares, then let's just move on with their life. But Paul is saying, no, there is somebody that cares. There's a God out there, and when he sees the sin, when he sees the evil, there's wrath. The wrath of God is also revealed. And so the salvation of Jesus, what he takes away, when he takes away all of your sins, past, present, and future, not only quantity, but even the quality of your sins, not only the superficial sins, but even the dark and deep ones that no one else knows about. Jesus takes away all of our sins and places them on himself so that he can turn away the wrath of God from you. And he takes that wrath in your place. That's the good news. That's part of the gospel. This is the love that we read about that Jesus has for those that he's died for. This is the great power that Jesus has in taking the sins away from you and placing them on himself. But this is only half of the good news. You'll notice that in our passage that Jesus doesn't simply take away sins. Notice what he also gives you. He gives you completely the righteousness of God. He gives you completely the righteousness of God. Notice in verse 17, Paul says, "For in it, in the gospel, in Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. When we talked about human condition, how we're all born into this fallen condition, when we're always inclined to sin, where our nature is corrupt, that's only half of the problem. The other half of the problem is that we don't have any righteousness to offer God. You know, if we want to be in God's presence, we have to have righteousness. And what God points out is that apart from Christ, you have nothing to offer to God. You can't offer God the perfect and perpetual righteousness that He requires of you. And so this is good news, that there is this righteousness in Jesus, that there is this perfect righteousness that's available out there. And often when we hear this sort of news, that there is a righteousness out there that's available to you in Jesus, people can often respond in two ways. You can distort that and say, you know what? I don't need His righteousness, but let me just have some comparative righteousness. I just need to be better than the person next to me. And this is often what the Pharisees did in the New Testament times. They didn't want the righteousness of Jesus. They just wanted to be better than the person next to them. They were content simply with having comparative righteousness. And sometimes people live in this way, right? We live in such a way where we just want to be better than the person next to us, and that often leads to arrogance. Or sometimes if you look to the people around you and they're way better than you, you get depressed. You're like, dude, I need a change. How come I'm not better? You know, and we want to have this sort of comparative righteousness and reject the righteousness that God offers in Jesus. We can often become arrogant and prideful and even depressed. But other people, they also respond and react to this and saying, you know what, I just don't want it. It doesn't matter. They reject God's righteousness in a different way. They say, you know what, I'm just going to live as I see fit. I don't want Jesus' righteousness. I just want to live however I see fit and basically define my own standards. And so people can reject this perfect righteousness that's God's revealed. It's good news. And yet people can reject it in at least these two ways. But as we've been talking about, this is the power of God for salvation. Our lack of righteousness was never meant to turn us away from God. It was meant to turn us to Jesus. This is the good news. The good news, again, it's not about saving ourselves, but being saved by Jesus. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus," not apart from him, "so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." This is the good news. God's provided all of these things for us to be saved, to experience the power of God for salvation. And it's all in Jesus. Jesus takes away completely, but he also gives completely the righteousness of God to you. And so this is the gospel. In a nutshell, this is what the gospel is. And if this is what the gospel is, if it's about Jesus, the question that we should be asking is not, okay, so how can I be forgiven? That actually should not be the question that we first ask in response to the gospel. It should not be, okay, then how can I be forgiven? It shouldn't even be, then how can I go to heaven? The question that we should actually ask in response to hearing this good news is then, how can I get Jesus? That should actually be the question that we should all be asking, especially if you don't have forgiveness, especially if you don't have the righteousness required by God, is how can I then get Jesus? Because in him, I can have all these things. What St. Clair Ferguson says in his book, The Whole Christ, it's been a book that I've been tremendously blessed by, and I want to encourage you guys to read it if you guys haven't had a chance to. But he says this about making sure that we get to Jesus, not simply his benefits. He says that the benefits of the gospel are in Christ. They do not exist apart from him. They are ours only in him. A focus on benefits has a profound impact on how we understand the gospel. And almost imperceptibly, Christ himself ceases to be central and becomes a means to an end. There's a danger in just talking about forgiveness of sins. There's a danger of just talking about going to heaven. There's a danger in just talking about transformed lives if we're not talking about Jesus in the same conversation. And here at Living Faith, when we're talking about being reformed, when we want to get the gospel right, what we want to do here at this church is not simply talk about Jesus. We don't simply want to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and what the Bible says, apart from a growing love for him. We don't want to be talking about Jesus apart from treasuring him more. Because Jesus is not simply a subject to be studied. Jesus is a person to be loved, to be loved by and also to love. This is what we want to do in response to the gospel, is to grow in our love for Jesus. And that's what we want to be about here at Living Faith as we consider the gospel, is to be growing not only in our knowledge of Jesus, but in our love for him. We want to be treasuring him more and more. If this is, again, what the gospel is, how do we respond? And again, we were asking the question, how do I get Jesus? And the scripture here clearly tells us how we can get Jesus. It says here in verse 16, Paul said that the power of God for salvation is given to everyone who believes. That this free gift of God's salvation, of the righteousness of God, that it's a free gift to everyone who believes. And this is what we're saying. The only way that you can receive it is through faith alone. This gift might come down to us by grace alone. We didn't do anything to deserve it. The salvation comes down to us in Christ alone. But what Paul in Scripture repeatedly says is the only way that you can receive this is through faith. It's through faith alone, to everyone who believes. And I want to pause and break that down. It's to everyone. You know, this gospel, it's not offered only to the select few. It's not offered simply only to those who can tithe. It's offered to everyone without discrimination. It doesn't matter what your race is, what your race is. It doesn't matter what your background is, your criminal history. It doesn't matter what tax bracket that you're in. It doesn't matter what life stage you're in. This gospel is offered to everyone. And that's what I hope we can do here at Living Faith, is to offer the gospel to everyone who enters these doors and comes here every single Sunday. We don't want to turn anyone away because they smell. We don't want to turn anyone away, oh, because of the kind of car that they drive, oh, because of where they live. No, this gospel is offered to everyone, but it's also to everyone who believes. Notice in verse 17 that this righteousness of God is revealed from faith and is for faith. You can't get around it. It's through faith alone. The beginning and the end, it's all about faith. This is how we get it. And since the righteousness that we receive through faith is of God, this is, in one sense, the mind-blowing news, is that you can't actually add or contribute anything to this. If you think about receiving the gospel, receiving the perfect righteousness of Jesus, you can't add or contribute anything to this. And if we truly believe this, this would change so much about our disposition or our position in relation to other people. If we're saying, you know what, I can do nothing to add to this perfect righteousness that I've received, that makes you humble. There's no way you can think highly of yourself because of your sacrifice or your service to God, to your family, to this church, to others at work, to those you see on the street. There's no way you can think highly of yourself because the righteousness that you have is all Jesus. You're not adding or contributing anything to it. And so this should make us humble. If we truly believe that the righteousness of God that we have, that allows us to stand before God and be in his presence, it's all Jesus, man, it should make us humble. Man, it should make us people that are willing to serve without expecting anything back. It's not about feeding our own self-righteousness. It's about living in response to the righteousness that we've received. You know, Martin Luther, he was profoundly changed by this, by specifically even these verses. That realizing that the righteousness of God that I get to receive, I don't add anything to it. I don't add any merit to it. I don't have to do anything on top of faith to receive it. That profoundly changed him. And this is what he says in his own commentary on Romans, talking about his own experience when he was convicted by this truth that we only receive the righteousness of God through faith. He says this, "I grasp that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith." Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. Isn't that true? When you realize that the perfect righteousness that you receive has nothing to do with what you need to do to add on top of it, doesn't that liberate you? Isn't that the kind of truth that ultimately sets you free? It's the kind of truth that other religions will not preach. You need to perform and add and do have some sort of righteousness if you want to get to heaven or if you want to get into paradise. But what the gospel says is when you respond in faith, man, you receive the righteousness of God completely, perfectly, and that's amazing. But in addition to that, I want to say that the salvation through faith alone, this is such big news, not only because of how it's accomplished, about what's accomplished, but to the reality that it points to. Because I want to say this as well. When you believe in Jesus, you receive the forgiveness of sins, you receive the righteousness of God, the reality that that points to, that Scripture repeatedly says, is that through faith in Jesus, you are now united to Jesus. If you look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5, you think about married people being one. The Bible says it's two becoming one. If you think about the intimacy and the oneness that married people have, what Paul says in Ephesians 5 is the oneness that you have with Jesus when you believe in him, it's greater, infinitely greater than any married couple that you see in this church or in your life. That through faith, by believing in Jesus, you are united to Jesus in a very personal and intimate and spiritual way. Today, right now, this isn't kind of a union that's like, you know what, I'd love to get married to him one day and I'm not going to really get married until and be one with him until I get to heaven. No, Jesus says when you believe in him, there's a union that happens in the present right now. And this is an amazing reality. It's through this union that everything that he does, that everything that his has, that he has becomes yours. And John Calvin, a huge reformer during the Reformation, there's a long quote here, and I don't know if you've ever read it before. It's in the Institutes. But I was tremendously blessed, again, by just how he breaks this down. You have faith in Jesus. You're united to Jesus. Man, this is what you have in the salvation that you've received. And this is what John Calvin says. And so bear with me as we go through this quote. It tries to break down all the different things that we have in Christ. He says this, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they'll be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion." Again, he's talking about the kind of union that we have. What he has becomes ours through faith. "If purity, it's in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion, in his suffering. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifices. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, meaning you want to be sanctified, you want to be made perfect, it's in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection, if immortality, in the same, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven, because he's already there, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, it's in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given him to judge. And it ends here. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other." Amen. We need to receive all of this by faith. Through faith, we're united to Jesus. And this is the kind of reality that we have in the present, in Christ. But it's interesting what Paul goes on to say is that we shouldn't simply respond to this gospel by just receiving it by faith. And this is where so many Christians empty the cross of its power. We say, all I need to do is receive it by faith and let me move on with my life. I want to get married. I want to get a promotion. Let me just move on with my life now that I've received the salvation by faith. What Paul goes on to say is that what? That as it is written, the righteous shall also what? Live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And this is how we should understand this phrase, living by faith. If through faith we are now united to Jesus, living by faith means living in light of this union with Jesus. You know, we don't yet experience this union with Jesus in its fullness, but what we're saying is when we're living by faith, we're saying, I want to live in the present in light of that reality. Even though I don't see him fully yet, I don't see him face to face, I have to believe in what Scripture says about who Jesus is and what he's done for me and what he will do for me when he returns a second time. I don't see him face to face, and yet I need to live by faith. I need to live in light of this union with Jesus. And this is what Paul says even in 2 Corinthians. He gets to this point in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 7. He says this, while we are at home in the body, talking about in the present, our earthly lives, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. When we talk about living by faith and not by sight, we're saying, you know what, even though I don't see him, it's not out of sight, out of mind. I need to live by faith. I am united to Jesus. And this is what it means to live by faith, for us to really try to enjoy and experience this union as much as possible, even though we don't see him face to face. And you know, one of the ways that we can strive to do this together here at this church, to try to experience this union with Jesus, even though we don't see him, is what we have right before us. You know, in the beginning, I came from a church way back when we did communion maybe once, twice a year at most. But I feel so privileged and so blessed that we get to do this every single week. Why? Because every single time we come, this isn't just simply a visual where we just do a mental activity of remembering how Jesus died for us. This is reminding us that even though it's not by sight, you are united to Jesus when you come to the table. You are partaking of the body, and it's in you. Jesus is abiding in you, and hopefully through faith, you are abiding in Jesus. You drink of his blood. We're united to Jesus. This is a visual reminding us of that reality. So this is one of the ways that we get to do this together as a church, to respond and remind ourselves that we're not only united to faith, but let's live by faith. Let's live Monday through Saturday being reminded that we're united to Jesus. That should have us look at sin differently. When we think about sin in our lives, if we're united to Jesus, how can I sin against Jesus again and again and again? It should affect the way, like Colossians says, the way we think. Right? If you've been lifted up into heaven, if you're not united to Christ and you're seated at the heavenly places in heaven with Christ, set your mind on the things above. What are you thinking about? What's filling your thoughts? What occupies your mind? What are you fixing your attention on? When we're living in a lot of the union that we have with Christ, it should affect our thought life. But it even affects our obedience, the way that we actually conduct our lives throughout the week. I think what John says in John 15, 9 through 10, it says so much about how we should approach even our obedience in light of being united to Christ. I think the temptation is to think, you know what, if Jesus died for me, it doesn't matter if I obey or not because, you know, Jesus will forgive me of my sins. You know, sometimes we can have that sort of an approach, an attitude about obeying what God reveals in his word. But what John says here, I love, or what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I love what he says. As the Father has loved me, this is Jesus talking, so I have loved you and abide in my love. He doesn't stop there. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, if you think about what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you know what? Obeying God's laws, he didn't abolish that. He didn't take that off the table. What Jesus is saying is that, you know what? It no longer condemns you when you fail. This obedience that you should want, this obedience of wanting to obey God's word, it's now redefined by the gospel. This now should be a desire that you have, being united to Jesus. This is how we express our love for Jesus, by abiding in his love, by keeping his commandments. And again, this obedience that we have to God's law, you see here that it's a response to his love. It's not a way to get God's love. It's in response to Jesus' love for you. And if I can quote Sinclair Ferguson again as we come to a close, he says this, that understanding and tasting union with Jesus himself leads to a new love for and obedience to the law of God, which he now mediates to us in the gospel. When you think about being united to Jesus and how he's fulfilled all these commandments in your place, it should lead to a greater love and a desire for God's law. It's like what Psalm 119 says in the whole chapter. Oh, how I love your law. This is the kind of attitude that we should have, being united to Jesus, because Jesus has fulfilled that in our place. And now we can enjoy God's law. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? Because those are people who've been transformed. Those are people who receive the power of God for salvation through faith. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so friends, this is what the gospel is. This is what God has done. And this is what our response to this gospel should be. To receive it by faith, but also to live by faith. And my hope and prayer is that with Paul, we can say, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of this gospel. Because from the outside, people might say, that's all you believe in? You believe in this thing to try to motivate you to do good works? You believe in this thing that's happened 2,000 years ago that has no impact in the present? This is when you say, no, you're wrong. I am not ashamed because through faith, I am united to Christ, the creator and the king of the universe. That's what the gospel does. And this is why we should not be ashamed. So as we come to a close, this whole series of value and vision, may we really desire this for our church, to treasure Jesus more, not simply to treasure his benefits, but to treasure Jesus more, and as a result, see lives transformed. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you, and so often, Lord God, we need to understand better and more clearly, Lord God, what the gospel is. So often, Lord God, we can feel like our obedience, that it has some sort of credit or merit. Sometimes we go through life feeling entitled because we feel like we've been good this past week. But, oh Lord God, help in our minds and in our hearts for Christ to be front and center. That everything that we have that are standing before you is because we are in Christ. Lord, the righteousness that we have has nothing to do with our own righteousness. Paul says it's rubbish. But Lord, it's because of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that we've received in and through Jesus, in and through our union with Jesus. And so Lord, as we go forth, oh, help us to live by faith. Help us to live in light of this union so that ultimately, Lord God, we can be aromas of Christ and so that you might be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.